Turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2, if you would with me, please. Genesis chapter 2. Our text, and we're going to be looking at many of them today. I'll forewarn you, this is a long one today. We do have ushers with no-dos. If you need those, not fall asleep. You need some, Dave? Okay. Dave needs some down front. It's a long one. Really, I could have turned this into two messages, and maybe should have, as I look back in hindsight. But we're going to cover this subject in one Sunday, one sitting today. Genesis 2, 18 through 25 is where we'll begin. Let's stand as we read the Word of God together, please. Verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned it into a woman, the rib which he had taken from the man, and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother, and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and were not ashamed." Let's pray together, please. Thank you, Father, that you've given us a perfect book today, the Bible, your Word. We know for the believer in it, we have all that we need for life and godliness. Through it, we're sanctified. And Lord, you used it to bring us to saving faith. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. So we praise you for your truth. And Lord, we that have been redeemed through your truth and by your Spirit, would pray today that it will always be the final word, the final authority, Lord, in what we believe, what we teach, and how we live. That we will trust in the sufficiency of your word for the perfection of your word, that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. That the testimonies of the Lord are sure, making wise the simple. May we be wise in you today. And for those who come in this room that do not know the Savior, open their eyes and their hearts to him today. May they see their sin and their need of a Savior. We thank you that we have one authority, your word, and one Savior, Jesus Christ. May we build our lives upon your truth. And may your Spirit give me humility, boldness, love, and clarity today in communicating your truth to your sheep. Please, Lord, open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of your word. Is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. In Hebrews 13:4, the Bible says, "Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled," speaking of the marriage bed. "But whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge." Then in Proverbs 18:22, the Word of God says, Whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtaineth favor of the Lord. Now these scriptures, along with many others, communicate that marriage is honorable and that marriage is good. And from the text that I started with today, specifically in Genesis 2:24, we see that marriage also is God ordained. We see that marriage is the first institution that God ordained. So we have the creation of marriage and the definition of marriage in Genesis 2:24 that will be repeated in the New Testament. Marriage, therefore, is a divine institution, not a human one, and the omnipotent creator of all life and the holy creator of marriage is the only one who has the right to define it, speaking of marriage. And to deviate from His standard, His truth, and the way He's defined it in His Word, is to sin against His wisdom in creating it and His will in defining it. Beyond that, marriage in the Bible is not a political issue, a human or civil rights issue, a justice issue, a racist issue, a fairness issue, or even a legal issue, but a spiritual, moral issue, which God in His Word gives us the only and final word on. And our only and final authority on this hot potato issue today for true followers of Jesus is the Word of God, the Bible, where God in His revelation communicates His holy will. And quite frankly, when God speaks, the argument is over. Sola Scriptura, only Scripture, must be what guides us and is our final authority, believing that the Bible does not contain the Word of God, but is the Word of God, the Christian's manual for belief and practice for life and godliness. With that said, the sanctity of marriage and the definition of marriage is being redefined by revisionists and rebels of God in our society. Although many of these folks would deny that they are rebels of God, but would call themselves Christians, redefining even what a Christian is. And there's hardly a day that goes by that in some media source we are not being bombarded with the same-sex marriage agenda debate or dialogue or conversation or whatever you want to call it. It's being shoved down our throat all the time. But there's no debate if you really believe the Bible is the final authority for belief and practice for Christians. And although this issue and, quote, national debate has been on the front burner for some time now with the gay rights agenda, something unprecedented happened on May the 9th. And that is, for the first time in the history of our nation, an incumbent sitting president in office has called for the legalization of same-sex marriage. Our president has called for a transformation of civilization's first institution, marriage. And in his interview with Robin Roberts, he communicates his, quote, evolution on this particular issue. And it stems from fairness, equality, and that according to him, the golden rule weighs heavily in his faith alongside Christ's sacrifice. These are the things that brought him to the position that he is at currently. And beloved, I want to remind you here and pause here. This is not a political issue or a political statement on my part in what I'm communicating today, but a moral, biblical issue like the sanctity of life. And our president has crossed the biblical line on both of these issues. And so I am clear and not misquoted. I am not endorsing Democrats or Republicans or any independent candidate. My statement is not a political one, but a biblical and moral one. And our president, many senators, congressmen, governors, state representatives, state senators, mayors, and city council members nationally have crossed the line, many of them, and must be rebuked for trying to redefine what God has already defined, authorized, and addressed in His Word. And I don't care if they're a Republican, a Democrat, again, or an independent. If any cross the biblical line on this moral biblical issue, they need to be called into account and will be ultimately. However, and this is important, that does not take away our responsibility and privilege to pray for our authorities, to honor their position, and to realize that they're put in their positions by God's sovereignty. As elaborated in Romans 13, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. And we're to be subject unto the higher powers until those higher powers tell us to do something that's contrary to the Word of God. Then the final authority, the ultimate authority, takes over, which is the Word of God. Going back to Acts 5:29, then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. But we're still to pray for our authorities. We're to honor their position. We may not be able to honor their practice. 1 Timothy 2, we're called to pray for them. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we're called to submit to them. So that is our responsibility as citizens of our nation and as citizens ultimately of heaven, to pray for those in authority for us, not just Republicans, but Democrats and independents. We're to pray for all those in authority over us. And I did that this morning. And normally I do that on the Lord's Day, praying for our president, praying for Congressman Renacci, Senator Portman, Senator Brown, our state senator, our state representative, Schering, and other elected officials, Mayor Healey, Sheriff Swanson, right on down the line, praying for those in authority for us. We have that privilege. We have that responsibility. We're not to be disrespectful. And I'm not trying to be disrespectful today in any way, shape, or form. We must highly esteem those in authority over us, because God is the ultimate authority. And it certainly appears that God is judging us by some of these authorities, by giving us some of these authorities, as He did with Israel in the Old Testament, where He would raise up a king, would come in, and they would be brought into captivity by another foreign king to judge them, to chasten them. And then also some of their own leaders in Israel, where they would be, God would raise them up to judge them and chasten them. And certainly there were times of judicial blindness, and I think we see that clearly in our nation today. And another thing, to be clear, as I go on and as I continue to preach, please don't misunderstand my passion, conviction, and hopefully holy boldness today as being mean-spirited and disrespectful. That is not my desire. My desire is to elevate God's Word and God's truth as our final authority and not allow the emotional arguments of our society to change our minds on the sanctity of marriage, and I might add the sanctity of life. May we not allow our society to seduce us. May we think biblically. May we communicate one authority, the Bible, one Savior, Jesus Christ. And may we love people and communicate the only Savior and the good news that God saves sinners like us, like me. With that said, I titled our message today, How the Bible Defines Marriage. And under that title, we'll look at just 2 points. Number one, the definition of marriage. And number two, the deviation of marriage. And without any more introduction, I want to go into our first point today, the definition of marriage. And I want to begin by looking at the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible. And specifically, I want to look back at Genesis 2:18 through 25. So turn there, please. I'm going to be emphasizing some words And if you mark your Bible, I would encourage you to mark them. If you do that, if you don't, no problem. But with the text that I started with today, and I want to read that over, and I want to again emphasize some words, beginning in verse 18. So this is crystal clear. Very basic, but so it's crystal clear. Then the Lord God said, "It's not good for the man, to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and every beast of the field. But for Adam, the man, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman, the rib, which he had taken from the man, and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, she a woman. And they, the man and the woman, shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Now, as I mentioned earlier, here we have the creation of marriage and the definition of marriage, specifically in verse 22 of Genesis chapter 2. It is one man and one woman, leaving and cleaving, becoming one flesh for life. And notice it is crystal clear that a man, a male, and a woman, a female, are the ones that become one flesh. And note for those who try to change word meanings that the word man does not mean a male, that the word man in the Hebrew is Adam, which literally means a man, Adam being the first man, Adam. And the word woman in Hebrew is Isha, and literally means woman, wife, female. So clearly, marriage from the beginning is between a man and a woman. And what God established in the beginning in the Garden of Eden has not changed. It is to say that when life became more sophisticated and we grew in our education and culture changed, marriage did not. It remained the same. For the truth that marriage is between one man and one woman is repeated by Jesus and the Apostle Paul approximately 4,000 years later. And first of all, Jesus said in response to a question about divorce these words in Matthew 19, 3-6. And please follow along with me if you would on the screen. Some Pharisees, religionists, came to Jesus testing him and asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" And he answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them," going back to Genesis 2, "from the beginning, made them what? Made them what? Male and female. And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Genesis 2:24. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. "What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." The word separate there literally means the word divorce. Let no man divorce. Then notice, if you would, in the parallel account in Mark's Gospel to the account here in Matthew, in Mark chapter 10, verses 6-9, and again you can follow along on the screen with me, Jesus said this, "But from the beginning of creation," going back to Genesis 2, "God made them what?" Again, male and female. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. They're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, glued together, let no man separate." Divorce. Now, in both of these texts, we have Jesus' authoritative words recorded in Holy Scripture about marriage and its permanency. And both passages take us back to creation at the beginning and God instituting marriage. And to whom is it between? Male and female. Man and woman. Not a man with a man and not a woman with a woman. And that would be enough. For we have New Testament confirmation here of the sanctity of marriage by Jesus Himself, confirming what God Almighty said in Genesis chapter 2. But even in the church epistles, we have more authority and more confirmation. For in Ephesians 5, 25 through 33, we see that marriage is a sacred reflection of the beautiful and magnificent mystery of the union between Jesus Christ and His church, a mystery until the New Testament that was not revealed, but is revealed in the New Testament. And the special intimacy and sacredness of the love relationship between Christian marriage partners, a man and a woman, is to be visual expression of the love between Christ and His church. And the husband is a type of Christ in this relationship. A he himself, and is to love his wife like Christ loved the church. And that kind of love is a giving, forgiving, patient, sacrificial love. And the wife, a she, is to rank under, to be under her husband's headship, to be under her husband's authority in Ephesians 5, 22 through 24. Now, for our purposes today, I want to look at Ephesians 5, 25 through 33. And it'll come up on the screen. It's there right now. You can follow along with me again. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her in this picture, the church, so that he, Christ, might sanctify her, the church, having cleansed her, the church, by the washing of water with the word. And that he, Christ, might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she, the church, would be holy and blameless. Now the application to husbands. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He, a man, who loves his own wife, loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of His body. For this reason, and here's the application of the illustration, the application of the picture. Going back to Genesis chapter 2 again. A man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual, speaking of husbands among you also, is to love his own wife even as himself. And the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Now, clearly in this beautiful relationship, the husband is a man, like Jesus. The wife is a woman, like the church. And the husband is not a woman who assumes the role of a husband in a same-sex marriage between two men. Nor is the wife a man who assumes the role of a wife in the marriage of two men. The language is clear in English and in Greek. It's not a mistake of what sex we're talking about here. Although, in same-sex marriages today, the woman, one quote of the mates will be the husband and the other will be the wife. And you have that also in male relationships also. That's not what the Bible is talking about. The Bible is very clear in talking about the he and she. And men are like Christ and the women are like the church in this illustration here. In fact, beyond the masculine pronouns in this text in Ephesians 5, he, him, and himself, in this passage, the Greek word for husband is aner, which you can see on the screen in its top three uses in the New Testament. on how it's used, how the word aner is actually used. It means, with reference to sex, a male, to distinguish an adult man from a boy, and any male. And it's translated in its uses in the Authorized Version, man 156 times, husband 50 times, sir 6 times, and fellow 1 time. And then the Greek word translated wife is the word gune. Gune. And you can see on the screen it literally means a woman of any age, whether a virgin or married or a widow, a wife, a betrothed woman. And of its 221 uses in the Authorized Version, is translated woman 129 times and wife 92 times. So clearly, the truth communicated is a husband is a male, a man, and a wife is a woman, a female. Now I want to look at one other New Testament text, and it's found in 1 Corinthians 7, 10 through 15, and the context is keeping your marriage vows and the sanctity of marriage. So Paul is not misunderstood by what he already said in 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 9 in that context. And look at verse 10 with me on the screen, please. But to the married, I give instructions. Not I, but the Lord. In other words, the Lord, when He walked on this earth, He addressed this particular issue. And He addressed it specifically in Matthew 5 and Matthew chapter 19, talking about the permanency of the marriage union. But the Lord, that the wife should not leave. That word leave literally means divorce her husband. The wife should not divorce her husband. But if she, the wife, does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, that the husband should not divorce his wife, her, his. But to the rest I say, not the Lord. Now, Paul is not talking about this is inspired, this is not inspired. And what he says right here. This I say, Paul is communicating, he's speaking under inspiration. Our Lord, while He walked on this earth, did not address the particular issue that Paul is going to address beginning here. Through inspiration, Paul is now giving out the Word of God. We don't have all the words of Jesus. Jesus did not address every issue. We have the Word of God giving us the revelation of God. Not demeaning Jesus in any way or His words every way, but as John said, if we would have all of His words, what all the volumes of the books of the world cannot contain them. So the reality of the matter is, what we have is Paul saying, I'm speaking right now, but I'm speaking under inspiration. He's not saying that this is not authoritative. But to the rest I say, not the Lord. The Lord did not address this particular issue while He walked on the earth. That if any brother has a wife who's an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. He, her, brother, wife. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Jesus did not address this issue while He walked upon the earth. That's recorded for us. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother a man or the sister a woman is not under bondage, the marriage bond in such cases, but God has called us to peace. This is one of the two exception clauses in the Bible for divorce. The one is unrepentant immorality in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19, and when the unbeliever leaves the believer. When the unbeliever leaves the believer. If the unbeliever wants to live with the believer is supposed to stay with them. That's communicated here in this text. So we have the two issues of what are legitimate means, legitimate grounds for divorce, one of them being here in 1 Corinthians 7, 10 through 15. Now the language is clear again here, both in English and in the Greek language. The word husband is the same Greek word used in Ephesians 5, 25 through 33, and is talking about a man, the word aner. And the word wife is the same Greek word for wife in Ephesians 5, gune. Plus the word she and her and sister make reference to the wife, and the masculine pronoun his and the word brother make reference to the husband. So again, it is crystal clear that the husband is a man, a male, and a wife is a woman, a female. And the truth I want to emphasize is from the beginning. From the beginning in Genesis 2. And confirmed by Jesus in the New Testament. And confirmed by Paul in church letters for practices, for churches, for all times. For understand the Bible is transcultural. The Word of God does not change. And is perfect and sufficient for every generation and every culture, no matter how sophisticated we may think we are. And the Word of God clearly communicates that the truth of marriage has not changed. And the definition of marriage is crystal clear. That a man leaves his father and mother, he leaves his parents at a point of time, and is joined to his wife, a female, for wife clearly in every context is a woman, not a man who acts or becomes a wife. Marriage is for a man and a woman, not two men and not two women. The definition is one man, one woman, leaving and cleaving, becoming one flesh for life. A commitment, a covenant between a man and a woman to be in holy union, to leave and cleave, literally to be glued together as one for this life. Of course, one of the fruits for many couples in this holy God-ordained union is what? Children. For as they come together physically as husband and wife, many times God blesses them with children. Something that is natural. Offspring. As the Lord said twice, get this, in the book of Genesis, once to Adam and once to Noah, to go and be fruitful and multiply. The first time to Adam in Genesis 1:28, and the second time to Noah in Genesis chapter 9, verse 1. And of course, that can't happen physically, naturally, biologically, with a man and a man, or with a woman and a woman. It is unnatural. And it's obvious that that was never, ever God's intention. So same-sex marriage is wrong biblically, it is wrong naturally, it is wrong morally, and it was never, ever God's intention. Hence, permanent male-female monogamy was and continues to be God's only desire and will for marriage. Therefore, God has ordained sexual relations only in marriage between a man and a woman. And sex before marriage, sex during marriage outside of your spouse, and sex with a person of the same sex are all abominations to the Lord. And God will judge fornicators, adulterers, and homosexuals. So the act of marriage, sex between a married man and woman, is the only sexual conduct God allows. Anything before or beyond that is sin. Same-sex marriage is a moral, biblical issue, and what we're doing by preaching about it today, we're calling people to be morally pure. We're not racist or homophobes. The Bible condemns homosexual sex and heterosexual sex that is outside the bonds of a biblical marriage between a man and a woman. Please understand this. And I've had to hurry today because I have so much to say. Understand this. When I preach from the pulpit about adultery or fornication, that doesn't mean I hate adulterers and fornicators. And when I preach about the Bible's prohibition of premarital sex, that doesn't mean I hate teenagers or whatever age people are that are involved in that sin. And when I preach about the sin of drunkenness, it doesn't mean that I hate drunkards. And I could go on and on about other sins. The point being, I don't hate homosexuals because I preach about their sin. I don't hate homosexuals. I don't hate adulterers. I don't hate liars. Do you get my point? If the Bible reproves behavior as a preacher of the Word of God, it's my responsibility to reprove the behavior myself, both verbally and hopefully in my own life. Right? And the question then can come up at this point, then, Ray, why preach about the sin of same-sex marriage and homosexuality when there are many other equally heinous sins? And really, that's a good question. That's a legitimate question. Well, the answer is, this sin has taken on unique properties in our culture. Number one, it's been declassified as a sin and turned into a civil rights issue. It has become a political issue and not a moral issue. It has become an issue of freedom and fairness in our society. And the fact that it's being advocated not only in the private sector, but in the public sector, in schools, in government, in political parties, that's being ruled on in courts and decided in legislations and people voting. For 30 states have banned same-sex marriage. And some other states have made it legal. But this sin, my point being, has publicly been sort of extracted out of the general plurality of all the sins of our nation and given an identity all its own. For it's obvious we're being bombarded with it in a war on culture and are being pressured to capitulate on this and many areas, to give in. You may be thinking another reason, why would I preach this? Well, the date that our president communicated it just a few weeks ago, it's been building up. I had a dear brother write to me and encourage me to speak on this particular area. But the reality is it's been building up. Even when you try to watch decent television, and what that for us is we try to watch the Food Channel on occasions, we see this agenda being promoted by contestants that are on contest and people that are there promoting what they want to promote, promoting their agenda. It's crazy. It's just out there all the time. A couple of more things this week. Frontline, front page news. I should say news that was much in the forefront. A cartoon. A now cartoon character has come out this week that he's now gay. And other things. And how it was ruled unconstitutional as far as benefits were concerned. And obviously it's going to go to the highest court in the land, the Supreme Court, about this issue and benefits and same-sex marriage, ultimately. But the reality is we're being bombarded. And they want us to capitulate and say, if you're loving and you're kind, you know, you'll do that. No, it's not a matter of love. It's a matter of truth. And I love the truth. I don't always live the truth the way I need to live it, to be transparent, and that's obvious. But I love the truth. And that's what the truth of God says. And we should not capitulate, but be strong lights and strong voices in a culture that's very, very dark today. Consequently, because of its prominence in our culture, it needs to be addressed from the Word of God. I know I'm being repetitious there. Now, with that said, a man and a woman come together in marriage. That's biblical marriage. They leave and they cleave. They become one flesh. And what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. And I want to move on from that definition biblically of marriage to the deviation of the institution and talk about where God in His Word talks about homosexual or lesbian behavior as deviant behavior. For those who say, God doesn't forbid homosexual behavior. You're taking Scripture out of context. You're putting yourself under the law. And all those arguments that are used out there today to say, the Bible doesn't condemn homosexuality. Well, you know what? Yes, it does. And that's my next point to talk about. God does forbid same-sex marriage, and God does forbid homosexuality. And I want to quickly give you an overview of Old and New Testament texts of God's view of homosexuality or sodomy. And I want to start by going to Genesis 19 and reading to you about the sin of Sodom. It was not the sin of a lack of hospitality. Believe it or not, there are revisionists that are out there today that are communicating the sin of Sodom was the sin of hospitality. Can you believe that? That's amazing to me. I guess people will do anything to communicate their position and try to take away what God's Word has to say. It was not the sin of a lack of hospitality, but the sin of homosexuality. Now get this. Even before we go to Genesis 19, Understand, the Lord God declares to Abraham in Genesis 18:20 these words to set the context. And the Lord said, "The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave." Now, the sin of Sodom was exceedingly grave, very serious, and what was its sin? Well, in Genesis 19:1-13, and verses 24 and 25, the Scripture says, now follow along with me on the screen, please, again. "Now, the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom." Obviously, Lot is already an authority in this town. He's sitting in the gate. "When Lot saw them, these two angels that took on human form, he rose to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. And he said, 'Now behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house and spend the night, and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way.'" He's already trying to protect these angels that are in human form. You know why? He knows the behavior of the very town that he's living in. They said, however, "No, but we shall spend the night in the square." Chills probably went up his back at that time, knowing the culture. Yet he urged them strongly, strongly. So they turned aside to him. They gave in and entered his house, and he prepared a feast for them and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old. The perversion had infected young and old. All the people from every quarter. Verse 5. "And they called to Lot and said to him, 'Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have relations with them.'" Now the NIV translates this, "that we may have sex with them." That's what it means. The New King James Version says, "to know them carnally." Homosexual sin is the meaning here, without question. There's no question here to have relations with them. Men with men. "But Lot went out to meet them at the doorway and shut the door behind him. And they said, 'Please,'" Lot did, "'Please, my brothers, do not act wickedly.'" This was wicked, vile behavior. "Now behold," and I'll never understand verse 8 as long as I live. Being transparent, I'll understand it in heaven. I've read interpretations of this verse. There's some things you can communicate, which I will hear in a moment, but I don't understand it as far as a father who has a daughter. I have two daughters who have not had relations with man. They were virgins. "Please let me bring them out to you and do to them whatever you like. Only do nothing to these men, inasmuch as they have come under the shelter of my roof." Now, Lot, for some reason in his mind, feels it's more important to protect the angels than to protect his daughters. This is bizarre. The sad rationalization of a man, Lot, that is not thinking right because of the influence of sin in his culture may be an answer. Or, on the other hand, he may have thought and knew that they would have nothing to do with a woman because of their perversion. So he's trying to communicate to them and throw them an olive branch, but in reality he knows that they'll do nothing. I don't know what the answer is. This doesn't make sense to me, why Lot would do this. But the question of the sin, there's no question at all. Verse 9. "But they," the men, "said, 'Stand aside.' Furthermore," they said, "this one came in as an alien," Lot, "already is acting like a judge. Now we will treat you, Lot, worse than them." So they pressed hard against Lot and came near to break the door down in their perverted behavior. But the men, the angels, going back to verse 1 in the context, who had taken on human form, reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. They protected him. They, the angels, struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. Now you would think that they'd give up by now. Something supernatural has happened. They're blinded. But they can continue to pursue their lust, their perversion at this time. It's like, get a clue, guys. You're having divine judgment brought on. You're blind now. No, they pursue the door. They want to knock it down. They're so perverted. Then the two men said to Lot, the two angels, whom else have you here? A son-in-law and your sons and your daughters and whomever you have in the city, bring them out of the place, for we're about to destroy this place. Because why? Their outcry, their sin has become so great before the Lord that the Lord has sent us to destroy it. Then, going down to verse 24, the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And He overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. He literally incinerated the place. Everything was destroyed. From the plants, the trees, the vegetation, to human life. It was incinerated. And beloved, the sin of Sodom was a sin called sodomy, or homosexuality. And to confirm that their sin was this sin, if you still disagree with what I'm saying, and not the sin of lack of hospitality, Jude verse 7 says this, follow along, just as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities around them, this is in the New Testament, book of Jude, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality, and went after strange flesh, what do you think that means, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Now, Sodom and Gomorrah were examples. They were illustrations of God's fire of earthly judgment, which was only a preview of the fire that will not be quenched in hell in eternal judgment. And the lust in Sodom and homosexual behavior was so out of control. God had to judge them at that time and wipe out that ungodly sin. It was so leavening, had such a leavening effect, I should say, in that community, in the outlying areas. Much like God did with the flood earlier in Noah's day. And let me say, God's condemnation of homosexuality with His judgment on Sodom and the cities of that valley is communicated before the law of Moses was ever given in the book of Genesis. Say, what's your point there? Well, the point is, a lot of people say, well, you know what? Under the law, homosexuality is condemned. But we're not under the law, we're under grace today. Listen, Genesis 19 is long before the law. You understand that? Long before the law. You say, well, how do they know it was wrong behavior? Because of conscience. The law of God, the will of God, was manifest in conscience at that time, which was absolutely hardened by the people of Sodom and their perversion. It was unnatural in what they were doing. So before the law, this sin was judged. It was also, as I move on, condemned under the law as an abomination. For Leviticus 18:22 says, you shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. And then Leviticus 20:13 says, if there's a man who lies with a male, as those who lie with a woman, both of them have committed a detestable act, they shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. And here in this text, a consequence for this behavior was the death penalty. One of 35 sins that could bring about capital punishment under Old Testament civil law in Israel. It was a leavening sin that needed to be dealt with to stop it from spreading like a wildfire. And under grace in the New Testament, obviously there's no death penalty for this sin. Like, there is no death penalty for children dishonoring and disrespecting their parents, which could bring about the death penalty under the Old Covenant, under the civil law of Israel. That was one of the laws. If you would break it, the death penalty could be enacted. Disrespecting and dishonoring parents. And under grace in the New Testament, obviously, there's no death penalty. But understand this. This is the key thing. God's moral law has not changed. for he is still holy. And just as it is sin still not to honor your parents, it is sin still to be involved in sodomy or homosexuality. As it is sinful to covet, take the Lord's name in vain, to commit adultery, and to lie, murder, all issues under the Old Testament law. What we have here is a moral foundation, a moral law that never changes. And we must differentiate between God's moral law, which does not change because it reveals His holy character, and God's judicial and ceremonial law given to govern and protect Israel from the other nations, like the dietary laws. And the punishment of sodomy, death, pertained to the civil law, which is not in effect. But that conduct pertained to the moral law, a reflection of God's holy nature, which does not change, for He is the same yesterday, today, and forever, in Hebrews 13:8. And moral categories never change. They do not change. But civil law for Israel and ceremonies have, like what to wear, mixed fibers and cloths for the Israelis, the Israelites, what to eat, the dietary laws, and other social things to protect Israel, to separate them. Now, with that said, I want to move over into the New Testament and look at Romans 1:18 through 32. And follow along again on the screen with me, please. And again, I have a lot of ground to cover here. Verse 18. Follow along, though, please, closely. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, in sinful behavior. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, through conscience, as we'll see in Romans 2. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, now we have creation, not only conscience, God, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen in creation, being understood through what He has made, so that they are without excuse, what He has made in creation. For even though they knew God, they knew about Him through creation and conscience, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. That's kind of a short summary statement of our social behavior in our land today. We think we're really smart. You know, we have a lot of education today that's out there. And we have PhDs and we have doctors, and that's great, that's fine. But the reality is, you know, we profess ourselves to be so smart and so wise, we're really foolish. Really foolish. And contextually, to this particular area. And exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. This is talking about idolatry. One of the steps down for a society that's moving away from God down the ladder is idolatry. Obviously, as we'll read in a moment, we serve the creature more than the Creator. In fact, we're much more concerned about creatures, animals sometimes, than we are human beings, aren't we? Idolatry. And exchange the glory of the incorruptible God, going back to verse 23, for an image in the form of corruptible man and the birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them, the idolaters, over in the lust of their hearts to what? Impurity. So that their bodies would be dishonored among them. Idolatry leads to impurity. And impurity, as you continue to go down on the ladder of immorality, leads, we will see, to perversion when it comes to impurity. Verse 25, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. Now, what are these degrading passions? The bottom rung on the ladder in a society that's rejected God. What's the bottom rung? We're there today in our land. For their women exchanged the natural function. I don't need to explain that to you. The natural function for that which is unnatural. And the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman. I don't need to explain that to you. and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their persons the due penalty of their error. Just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind. That's the bottom rung. To do those things which are not proper. Sodomy is improper behavior. It is sinful, perverted behavior. It's the bottom rung of sin in a society that rejects God. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, their gossips, biography of our society, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, verse 32, and although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Lifting up that kind of behavior as normal behavior. They were born that way. Or they grew up that way. Now, without developing the text in detail, it's clear that in the downward progression of people, idolatry leads to immorality. The next step down from idolatry is immorality, which is the bottom rung of the ladder of perversion. God gives them up to their lusts. And where do their lusts, their wrong desires take them? To homosexual behavior. This is unnatural, perverted behavior. God gives them up to degrading passions, departing from natural, normal relations, to indecent acts, to use the words of the text. Those aren't my words. Those are God's words. Now I have to keep moving. The next text is found in 1 Timothy 1, 8-10. It says in verse 8, "But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully." By the way, I only have one more text after this. "Realizing the fact that law is not made for the righteous person, there are no righteous people on their own, but those who think that they're righteous, self-righteous, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners." A list of sins is being talked about here. "Who break the law, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, and immoral men, and homosexuals, and kidnappers, and liars, and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching." Now the law of God is good. It is useful. It shows us our sin, and again it reflects God's holy character and His being. And some specific sins are listed here, and clearly one of them is homosexuality. For homosexuality is sin. It's departing from the will of God, the way of God, the Word of God, the law of God. And then quickly, last of all, in looking at Scripture, we'll look at 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11. And here it says, beginning in verse 9, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." Now, a multitude of people are deceived out there today. They don't think biblically. "Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will" what? They're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. They're not going to go to heaven. Those who practice these sins will not go to heaven. They're not Christians. But there is good news in verse 11. "And such were," past tense, "such were some of you," speaking to the Corinthian church. God saved them out of their sins, didn't He? "Such were some of you, but you're washed now. You're sanctified, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." Now here we have a list of sins again, and people who are characterized by these sins are not saved, they are not Christians. And although there are practicing homosexuals today that say that they're Christians, they are not according to the Bible, along with adulterers, drunkards, covetous, etc. For Christ through salvation changes our lives. He supernaturally gives us new holy desires and affections, a new nature, and we want to fulfill them, not that we always fulfill them. Obedience to God's Word is a fruit of being a true believer, not living in unrepentant sin. As John said, as we study the book of 1 John, and hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He that saith, I knoweth Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. I don't care what you say. If these sins are the practice, the norm of your life, you're not a Christian. They're listed here in 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11. So again, homosexual sin is a deviation from God's Word and is unnatural and an abomination. Now in wrap-up, and you thought, I've been waiting for this point for a long time. Verse 11 of 1 Corinthians offers hope for homosexuals and all the people who practice the sins listed in 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11. And that is, such were, past tense, some of you, some of us. In other words, God saved and delivered homosexuals at Corinth in that day from their sin, forgiving them in the name and power of the Lord Jesus and the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Change them. For you see, by God's grace and through His saving love, homosexual sinners are redeemable, as well as adulterers, drunkards, covetous, etc. So there is good news today. God saves all kinds of sinners through the only Savior, Jesus Christ. One authority, the Bible. One Savior, Jesus Christ. For if you recognize your sin, see it for what it is, and quit trying to defend it and sanctify it and justify it, but confess it as sin, crying out to God to forgive you through the cross of Christ and His sacrificial death and glorious resurrection, God will forgive you and wash you and save you. And this is the message we must give to all, from liars to homosexuals. And I speak the truth about sin today, too, for the reason, for the purpose, to speak about the truth of the Savior, who forgives and transforms. And the Bible clearly calls homosexuality sin, but this sin, like all other sins, can be forgiven in Christ. So may we lovingly call liars, those that are covetous, blasphemers, proud religionists, homosexuals, adulterers, and all sinners to turn from their sin and turn to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior in repentant faith to be forgiven of their sins. That's what we end with today, is with good news. Beloved, we should hate every sin, especially those that infect and desensitize culture. But may we love people, live the life, and let them know we have a message of hope. Finally today, pray for our president and our political leaders. I mean, no disrespect today, but I'm reproving wrong behavior in what's been communicated publicly by him. Be salt and light in our communities. Vote and love sinners by giving them good news. And may we, as salt and light, abhor that which is evil, and cleave to that which is good, as Romans 12 tells us, and pray for opportunities to shine and give out the gospel to all people. The good news today, again, is God saves sinners, even those who have violated God's holy design in marriage. Let's pray together, please. Lord God, thank You for the grace to get through these many texts today. Thank You for the patience of Your people. Lord, may we abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good. But Lord, also may we not minimize sin in our own lives, our own lust. We know that, Lord, You are very clear in Your Word of what sin is. And You define marriage from the beginning. And You define that certain behaviors are an abomination, perverted. So, Lord, may we take Your Word and be salt and light in our nation today. May we proclaim the glorious gospel of Christ to those around us as You give us open doors. And, Lord, may we love You and love Your gospel. Lord, we were some of those people in 1 Corinthians 6. Thank You for saving us, sinners, by Your grace. by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And Father, for those that are still in their sin today, we would pray for their soul that they would confess it, that they would see it. And whatever sin it is that they're living in, Lord, may they repent of it and turn to Christ, the only one that can forgive them of their sin and save them from your holy wrath. Thank you for your truth, your word. May we stand upon it. May we speak your truth in love. May we be bold and loving, Lord, as your sheep. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.